Now, I want to review briefly last week. We started off with the professing professional. The reason I did that is because I speak, my background is law. I'm a lawyer by profession. And so I've done that study to see what Christ has to say to me as a professional and in my occupation. So the principles that we discussed last week are applicable across the board. The issue is not, and I want you to, a few things that I'd like to have maybe stick with you. The issue is not your occupation, it is your preoccupation. It is not what you're occupied with, it's what you're preoccupied with. So the issue is not occupation, the preoccupation. And I guess what I'd ask is, what are we preoccupied with? Is it security? Is it finances? Is it fun? What is it? Is it retirement? Is it looking forward to putting that nest egg together or so that we can retire? Or is it the career? What are we preoccupied with? The thing that was pointed out just this last week as I met an attorney, a Christian attorney, and he made an observation which really cast new light on the five encounters that these lawyers had with Christ that we went through last week. If you remember, the first one in Matthew, a lawyer came up testing Christ, and he asked him, what is the great commandment? And again, in Luke 10, in the Good Samaritan parable, where the lawyer came up and says, again, wishing to test Christ, he asked him what he must do to have eternal life, and Christ gives, asked him what the law says. Both occasions, two out of the five encounters that Christ had with lawyers, what was the response? The great commandment? That you shall have no other God before you. No, in fact, that goes back way back. That you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, your heart, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Didn't hit me really until this week. So why would Christ spend, and why is it the emphasis in the New Testament? Two out of the five encounters with lawyers is an emphasis in terms of who is on the throne. Because we tend to have other gods in front of us. And so, lawyers, perhaps as much as any group, because of our own pride, our own self-sufficiency, our own independence, our own feeling that we can do it on our own, we tend to forget so often that we have to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, our neighbors, ourselves, because we tend to put other gods in front of Him. So let's not dethrone God. That's, I guess, what Christ is really saying in those two instances to the lawyers. Now, the next 3 weeks, we're going to deal with who is my neighbor. Again, I've shared this, a lot of these things at the family camps and with home builders and on occasion in other contexts. After that, and this depends on what Duane allows me to do, he threw out the hook and said that, or the bait, I should say, with the bait is there, the hook is underneath. I saw the bait and I grabbed at it because he said, you can have more time if you'd like after I come back. And I've had people come up and ask me if I could share on the issue of Christian and lawsuits. What should do Christians belong in the courts? And if so, when? What about Christians suing other Christians? What does 1 Corinthians 6 say to us in a practical sense? One of the most exciting things I've been involved in the past year has been working with the Christian Legal Society, which is a group of about 3,000 Christian lawyers, in setting up and implementing a conciliation service where Christians can resolve their disputes in a biblical fashion and stay out of the court. Just about the only one that ever gains anything in the court system are lawyers, and it's a good place to stay out of. And there are options. In fact, there are scriptures rather clear in terms of what Christians should be doing. So that would be one week I'd deal with that. And then the other week, if Duane and the Lord permit, the Lord and Duane, I guess we should put it in the right order. I was just being practical. We'll deal with the Christian and maybe my view of the Christian and the political scene. There is an important distinction that the Lord has impressed on my mind the last year out of Psalm 37. That there's a difference. There are two types of people that harm the righteous. It says there, do not fret because of evildoers, and be not envious of wrongdoers. There are two types of people that harm the righteous. Evildoers are malicious and intentional in their harm of the righteous. Wrongdoers are inadvertent. They mean well, They think that's what the law says. They think it's a good public policy, but they're not malicious in their actions. Now, the damage done and the harm done by wrongdoers may be 10 times greater than evildoers. But our response to a wrongdoer is different than our response to an evildoer. And this has been a distinction that's been very helpful to me personally in the last year in dealing with some legislation and some legal issues that has confronted this church as well as the church-wide in California. So I would like to address that issue again, the Lord and Duane permitting. Today, I've passed out a sheet for you. It's got an acrostic on there. At the top, it says how to give away your home. That is part of who is my neighbor. And acrostics is something I've used ever since I was in high school. It's the only way a dumb Swede can remember things. And the only way I could make it past the bar exam. The bar exam, they give you about 10 inches worth of outline, single space, and legal length. And it's typed front and back, and then they want you to remember all this stuff, so in 3 days you can spew it all back at them. The only way you can remember all that stuff is to make acrostics. So what they do at these seminars is they make an acrostic for each subject, and then it's all narrowed down to where you've got acrostics for various elements, and then you have acrostics to remember the elements, and acrostics for... So finally, you narrow it down to almost one word, and of course the nightmare of any... person taking the bar exam is that when they walk into that room, they'll forget that one word. Well, a word I'd like to have us not forget, but one that we tend to forget a great deal in my own life, this is a real weakness, is prayer. And I appreciated Alistair's comment this morning that a sign of earthly wisdom is prayerlessness. That's earthly wisdom, is prayerlessness. And we're all prone to be prayerless. And so the acrostic we're going to work with is the word prayer, P-R-A-Y-E-R. And to start with is P. That stands for perspective. And we're going to spend most of our time on that because central to one's life in terms of one's worldview is what is your perspective? Where do you come from? And even though the world... says you've got any number of options in terms of worldviews. When it comes right down to it, you've got two options, and they're mutually exclusive. You can't have part of one and part of the other. They are the two options. And the first option that, and this, in terms of how you live your life, and we're going to ask some tough questions this morning, in terms of what worldview do you embrace? Not what worldview do you say that you embrace, but what worldview do you embrace in terms of practice and the way you live your life? The first option of two is a six-letter word that is not found. I should change that. It is found once in Scripture, but it is not, as we understand it, one of the ways that God operates. It's a six-letter word. There's another word that's four letters that is its synonym. And the six-letter word, of course, is chance. The four-letter word is luck. Now, just to prove my point, imagine the conversation among the Trinity, and they converse. And God the Father says, God the Son, as he looks over and he says, ah, see Ken Olson down there. Do you think we can chance it on him? Or we see so-and-so down there. Ah, he did the right thing. We were sure lucky. God does not leave anything to chance or anything to luck. I guess one of the axioms that of living that Scripture makes very clear is that in God's universe, there are no accidents. There are no accidents in God's universe. That means every single person that comes across your path is not there by accident, but by design. But assuming now, if your worldview is chance, what does that mean? Well, first of all, you just have to go back to basically that everything started with a Big Bang. Don't ask the question, about what preceded the Big Bang, and that's not for this morning, but so many of, you know, the worldly wisdom says the Big Bang is square one. It's really square two. You've got to go back one step earlier before you can really go back to the beginning. And their equation, if your worldview is out of chance, your equation is that nothing times nobody equals everything. Your theme song would be one that could be the one that Schlitz used as a commercial for a number of years. You only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. That should be your theme song, if chance is your worldview. And I guess what we'd ask is, what is the equation of our lives? And what is the theme song of our lives? Your attitude towards others, if your worldview is chance. And this explains a great deal in terms of what you see and read in newspapers. Why be concerned about Cambodia, that millions are starving? Why be concerned about East Africa, that's having the worst drought in decades, where hundreds of thousands are starving? Why be concerned about anybody? Why be concerned about the man at the side of the road? If it's only chance, hey, it's just material, a material universe. There is no spiritual element. Things like great truths like love, justice, equity, compassion. Why worry about that if it's just chance? And I guess what I'd ask is, what is your attitude towards others? And what is our attitude towards others? There are no ultimate truths if chance is the standard. Also, your philosophy would be that of an existentialist. If chance is your worldview, and that's what the world has offered in the 20th century more than any other time, is that an existentialist says the only thing that matters is the moment, your existence at this point in time. And that's what you would have to hold on to if chance was your standard. And your king, well, maybe be queen. Lady Luck, that's the person you would worship. And what about your future? If chance is your worldview, your future is there is no hope. There is no hope. And it only leads to despair. And only the moment counts. So I guess we would ask, on this worldview, is what is the equation of our lives? What's the theme song of our lives? What's our attitude in our lives? What's our philosophy? Who is our king? And what is our hope? Now, there is one other mutually exclusive option. And there is only one option. If it's not chance, then what's the other option? Design. In terms of world perspective, that is your other choice. And obviously, when you talk about design, then you bring in intelligence, you bring in planning, you bring in purpose, and you bring in the fact that there has to be a designer. The truism you hear so often, you know, for a watch, there has to be a watchmaker, every painting has an artist, every book an author, and therefore a creation has to have a creator, a designed universe has to have a designer. That just is a given. So it has to be a designer. Now, we find that in Scripture, first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Fortunately, we know that. We're acquainted with that fact, but we so often tend to appreciate what that means and what we claim. About 4 years ago, we were visiting family back in Washington, D.C., and we went to the National Air and Space Museum. I don't know how many of you have been there, where they have Lindbergh's Spirit of St. Louis, and they have the Apollo spacecraft, and phenomenal, phenomenal museum. And in one section there, it said, is there life in the universe? Or is there life in outer space? I knew there was life in the universe. I could tell them that, but they were asking, is there life in the universe? Or in outer space? And had one comment. It said that in our galaxy, or our galaxy is 100,000 light years across, and there are 100,000 galaxies in the universe. Now, those kind of numbers are really meaningless unless you break it down. And for me, again, I've got to break it down to concrete terms, because that's just a lot of zeros. And what is 100,000 light years for our galaxy? You get into your car after it's been tuned up, and you start driving, keeping your eye on the rearview mirror, and you pass 55, and for this purpose we'll allow you to pass 55, and get up to 100, 1,000, 10,000, 100,000, 1,000,000, 10,000,000, 100,000,000. When you get up to 700 million miles an hour, okay, 700 million miles an hour, start cruising. Keep at that speed, check the gas tank, and you do that not for just an hour, or a day, or a year, or 1,000 years, or even 10,000 years, but you go at 700 million miles for 100,000 years, and what have you accomplished? You've crossed our galaxy. And what have you left to do? Cross at least another 99,999 galaxies at that same speed. Now, why do I share that with you? Because it's mind-boggling when we say, and we say that this is God's word and that it's true, and that the God that we worship, that he spoke the word, and in a moment in time, it was all there. That is such a phenomenal truth, and for us to shake in terms of our witness, and I am guilty of this myself, and to be nervous about sharing the God we love and the God that we worship, is just doesn't make any sense when we understand who he is, the awesomeness of the majesty of that. To speak the word and nothing comes into existence. But that's only the first great truth. A truth that's even greater than that is what we claim as Christians, which is that this God who spoke this universe into existence loved us and loved Sam Harrison enough to come and die for me. Now, I've heard some so-called educated people say that Christianity is very demeaning because it puts you on level two instead of being number one, that somehow you have to serve and submit to someone, and therefore somehow it's demeaning. They don't understand Christianity. What Christianity says is that this God spoke the universe into existence, this phenomenal universe, and then he cared enough about man to come and do what? To die. I mean, you want to put a person on a pedestal that any God would be willing to do that. That puts man on a pedestal that is unsurpassed by anything else. It's like John has said many times, you know, outside the Trinity, we are the hottest commodity in the universe. And yet, we don't really embrace that in our lives as we should. So that's our designer. That's our designer. The equation then is, instead of nothing times nothing or nobody equals everything, the equation is nothing times someone, the designer, and here it is. Our theme song, instead of you only go around once in life and grab all the gusto you can, what should be our theme song? A great Swedish hymn, How Great Thou Art. There's our theme song. Our attitude towards others, if this God that spoke this universe into existence was willing to come and do what? Serve. Then can we do any less? Our attitude towards others? Now, because there is a designer who has purpose, plan, design, there is a reason for us to extend ourselves to people. There is a reason to be concerned about someone that's hungry, that needs clothing, that needs shelter. There is a reason to be concerned because there is a designer there and there's purpose. Our philosophy, instead of one of no absolutes and just do your own thing, our philosophy is that of the scriptures, Christians. There is a spiritual plane. That's one thing that the other option doesn't give you. There is no spiritual plane there. It is all material. Just so many atoms, and that's it. And our king. We've got a king, not Lady Luck. But this is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's our king. In our future, ultimately, we will have an encounter with the designer. And the question is what he and you, what he and I will say in that first encounter. You know, I used to think that the greatest two words that God could say to me would be, well done. And I think those are two great words. But after reading Psalm 37, which has become my psalm, the one that really speaks to my life, I find that there is something that's even greater than well done. It says in there that he delights in us. It's one thing to say, well done, you did a good job. It's another thing that this creator of the universe actually delights in finite, sinful man. That's a phenomenal, phenomenal compliment, that he delights in us. But he only delights in us when we live the kind of lives that brings him delight. So the first axiom, the first principle that I'd like to have you take with you is that in God's universe there are no accidents. And the question again we have to ask ourselves is, you know, what do we really live? Do we live as if there is accident as the explanation for everything, or that there is a designer? Principle number two that follows from this perspective is that, and this is the second principle I'd really like to have you learn and take with you, is that we are never owners, always stewards. In a society that's gone crazy on things, that's very difficult to grasp a hold of. We are never owners, always stewards. God owns, we tend. God owns, we tend. Now, my wife and I, we were very fortunate to learn this lesson very early in our marriage. We were married in February of 1971, and about May of 1971, she started feeling rather weak. And she went to a physician and couldn't figure it out, so they sent us to another physician, set up their clinic, sent us. We eventually wound up at UCLA, some of the top neurologists, because it seemed to be a neuromuscular type of problem. And they advised us that it appeared that Bobby might have myasthenia gravis, which is a neuromuscular disease that's terminal. Now, we'd been married for less than 4 months. We'd started Grace a few months earlier. And this really shook us to the foundation. Here we were, you know, we were on our honeymoon. We're still on our honeymoon. Just 5 years in a room. We're still on our honeymoon. But 4 months into our marriage, and all of a sudden the thing was going to terminate. That didn't make any sense to us. So we drove into and drove in to Scripture to really find out some basic questions, get some answers to basic questions about why suffering, God's purpose for our lives. And one of the lessons that we learned at that point in time, which has affected our marriage since, was that we do not own anything or anybody or any talent or any job or any house. No, we are never owners, always stewards or guardians or trustees. And we sat down after getting the good news that their worst expectations were wrong. We sat down and we turned each other over to the Lord. Not too late to do that. If you think of your husband as your possession, my husband, and if you think of your wife as your possession, that you somehow have her, the title deed to her, or your children as my wife or my child or whatever, it's time for you to sit down and get your perspective right. Your perspective is wrong. You are not the owner. You are the guardian of people. And that is a very helpful perspective, because what it does three things right off the bat. First is, if you don't own it, you really can't lose it in the lost sense of the word. One of the things, 4 years ago when I left my law practice, a lot of people came up, and especially my partners, and they said, how can you sacrifice? You know, how can you afford to do this? What a sacrifice, and all this kind of thing. But hey, you know, I don't have any ownership right to this job or this paycheck, and I'm just transferring out of this thing for a period of time because this is what I feel the Lord is calling me to do. And the best way to describe it to them, I gave them an example so that it would sink in, is that for a number of years, the Lord allowed me to have an employment which was sort of like in the Mercedes class. So He let me drive a Mercedes for a number of years. I've never owned a Mercedes. I have nothing against anyone that does, but I just want to use that as an example. So let's say if somebody lets you drive a Mercedes for a number of years, calls up and he says, hey, need that Mercedes back. Let's tell you what. I've got a used Chevy for you. Now, what do you say to the owner? That for years he's allowed you to drive a new Mercedes every year? That you can't have the Mercedes back? No. You don't have that right. You've had a privilege for a period of time, but you don't have the right to say you can't have it back. So you say, here's your Mercedes. Thank you for the Chevy. And thank you for not giving me a roller skate. You know? There are much worse ways to get around than these Chevys. So you don't have any rights. And in an era when we talk about rights, it's again difficult to think in terms of privileges and grace. That's the word. Grace is the opposite of the earthly wisdom of rights. God's grace. Everything exists by His grace. The second is that you can't lose it. The other thing is, it makes it a lot easier to share. A lot easier to share. Because now, if you understand anything about trust and trustees, you'll understand that if Bob Moran was to give me $10,000 and says, Sam, here's $10,000, and I want you to use this for the need of any person that you see coming along your way. Now, this is not for you, Sam, but this is a fund available to meet other people's needs. Now, if somebody comes along and meets those qualifications, is that a pound of flesh from me to transfer some funds from the trust to the beneficiary or the person benefiting from it? No, that's just all joy. No loss of, that's nothing off of me at all, because it's not mine to use for myself. Now, there are also, you know, trustees' fees and commissions, and the Lord, as the trustor who sets up the trust and us as trustees, He has said, hey, you know, I'm here to meet your needs, and I'm going to meet your needs. And that can be the fee out of the trust that I give to you, but don't squander it on yourself. Don't waste it on yourself. So it's so much, if it's someone else's, it's so much easier to share. And the third thing that this perspective of never owner, always steward, is that it makes you very careful how you use it. I remember that a few years ago, Bobby borrowed our neighbor's punch bowl. And the last word out the door, the lady says, that's my favorite punch bowl, please be careful. And you guessed it. Now, you feel very bad about breaking someone else's thing. And yet, you also hear the comments that, hey, I've got money to burn, or that's just my time, and, well, I got today to blow, or just concepts of, as if it's yours. Hey, it's not yours. I read an article just this last week, and one of the comments of one of the pastors in there was that every day he wants to know what he's exchanging his life for. Every day he wants to know what he's exchanging his life for. And boy, that hit me like a ton of bricks. I want to know what I'm exchanging my life for. When I was in the law firm, I would have billing records to bill out every in tenths of hours, or every 6 minutes, to indicate what I'm doing. And I could go back and explain to my client what I did with the time and why he's paying the kind of payment. I've done the same thing here periodically when all of a sudden I wind up on a Friday and I look at 40 unanswered telephone calls and 20 unanswered letters and I ask myself, where did the week go? And that's when I start keeping timesheets to find out where I'm spending my time so that in case any elder calls me and says, how come you didn't return my call or answer my letter, I can explain, go back and say, well, this is where I spent my time. And yet, we've got to be very careful how we spend our time because it's not our time. It's a commodity, a blessing that God has graciously given each one of us. And He's given us exactly the amount of time intended for us to accomplish the purpose for us being here. Christ is the supreme example. He died at 33. two to three years younger than I am. He ministered for 3 years, about 1,000 days, a little over 1,000 days. And yet when he died, he was able to say, "It is finished." Now, there were a lot of hungry people left in the world. There were a lot of suffering people left in the world. There were a lot of poor people. There were a lot of needs. But he could say that it is finished. He had accomplished his task. And Christ had a tremendous ability of separating out the urgent from the important. There's a little booklet in the bookstore, InterVarsity pamphlet for about 25 cents, 35 cents, called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And it points out in there how Christ never seems to be hurried, but he always met the need of the person that he met. He always met their needs. And he was able to say, "It is finished." He had accomplished his task. And yet you never see him rushed. And the great challenge to us on a daily basis is to sort out what is important from that which is urgent, and to be controlled by events rather than to control events. And I find that in my own life. I am more often not controlled by the events rather than really controlling the events. And I think part of us having dominion, which was the first commandment, or the first command, to have dominion, is that we tend to be controlled by events which we should be controlling to some extent. Okay, so the principle of perspective is that if we're never owners, always stewards, we don't sense loss. We're willing to share and open to share. And the third is we'll be very good stewards and careful about how we use our time and resources. Now, the R on the acrostic is responsibility. If our perspective, and as Christians it is our perspective, that God is the creator, he is our king, he is the one we're accountable to, we have a responsibility to him. And the responsibility and the standard for a steward is what? It's in 1 Corinthians 4:2. It be found, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful or trustworthy, worthy of trust. And faithfulness is, I guess, one of the things, and trustworthiness is one of the things that we wrestle most with. Again, Psalm 37 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, and be not envious of wrongdoers, for they shall wither like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." The one thing that we are to cultivate is faithfulness. First to God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then cultivate faithfulness on a horizontal plane. That is what a steward does. We are faithful to the master in that area. R could also stand for one additional thing, not just responsibility, but R could stand for... Is this too loud, Nelson? Are we disturbing? Okay. R could stand for risk. Whenever you go and administer to people, risk is the flip side of trust. You show me a situation where you're trusting the Lord for something and you're not risking something and you're not trusting the Lord. You don't have to trust the Lord for yesterday at all. And there's no risk about yesterday because yesterday is in the books. You don't have to trust the Lord to bring you to church safely this morning because you're already here. There's no risk in that trip. But there is a trust involved in driving home after service today because that's all future-oriented and there is a risk involved. So we can never, if we're going to trust the Lord and do good, you can never do it without risking something. You can never trust the Lord without risking something. Now the third part is action, A for action. Again, Alistair this morning hit on this, and when he talked about the quality and activity of a wise man, and that a man of wisdom is marked by his activity. Action is something that we're called to do. In Matthew 7:24, again, Alistair read it this morning, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he's a wise man. There is a doing involved. Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good, action. Dwell in the land, in other words, don't hightail it and become a hermit, and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. Then it says, and he will do it. Now, there are times when circumstances are totally beyond our control. We have no control over them. And that's when we have to trust the Lord, and he'll take care of it. But there is an element of trusting in the Lord, and then we do it. And we have to act. We have to be involved. We have to be active. As I shared with you last Sunday, one of my greatest concerns of any well-taught Christian, well-taught church is that we tend to be Greek rather than Hebrew. The Greeks had this phenomenal ability to know everything, and the application, it didn't filter down. Hebrews, again, if they knew it, or they'd say they didn't know it, if they didn't live it, at least they wouldn't believe it if they didn't believe it if they didn't live it. It was just one and the same. It was very concrete. I think it's significant that Christ, did he choose like the great Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle? Who did they choose to be their followers? A bunch of students. For them, the end all was the academic. The idea, the perfect knowledge, reason. Where did Christ look for his disciples and students? No, he chose men out of occupation. Men that were out there, the fishermen, the tax collectors, the men that were in occupation. That's the difference between the Greek and the Hebrew. And we have to be willing to act. There has to be a visible expression of our faith in action. Now, the why comes to the most difficult task for me personally, and the most difficult, I'd say, probably for most of you, and that's yielding. And that ties in with prayer, because we have to recognize that our source of strength is not from ourselves, but is from God when it comes to helping people. Now, again, my life verse is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. My life habit happens to be to put a period after things. I can do all things. I can do all things, period. And I tend to forget that I can't do anything unless it's through him who gives me strength. And the only way we can have that source is a regular, steady communion and prayer with God. That is essential. Again, Alistair this morning, he says, prayerlessness is a characteristic of earthly wisdom, and that is so true. So often we want to be able to do it ourselves, to be the macho, to be independent, to be self-sufficient, not dependent on anyone. The pride of power that we discussed last week, and the pride of knowledge, moral pride, and independence. And that is very, very dangerous. Yielding. And that's almost in the center of this thing. Action, yielding. The E after yielding is exhorting. We're very prone, or we're more prone to give of our finances to meet people's needs than we are to give of our time, of ourselves. And very often the last thing people need that have financial needs, maybe the very last thing, is more finances. What they need is some counsel, some rebuke, some reproof in love, some correction, some teaching. That takes time. And that is the one thing that we also seem to be so short of, is time. And exhorting, if you're going to be the neighbor, the man of, you need to take the time, as we discussed last week. The Good Samaritan, he first met the immediate need. He started off with, he felt compassion for the man. He had a heart for people. He took the initiative and he went to him. He bandaged up the wounds and poured oil and wine on them. He used the best resources he had available at that point in time. And then it says, the next day, after taking him to the, he told the innkeeper, so he had spent a full day with this man out of his busy schedule on business to Jericho. He took a full day out to meet this man's needs. And this is the most difficult part about being the neighbor, is the exhorting. Nobody likes to confront. Nobody likes to wrestle with the real central issues that these people are facing. And yet we are competent to counsel if we have God's word, and with yielding our lives in a way that God can use us. It's very difficult. It's a lot easier to pay somebody else to take care of them, or to just give money. It's a lot easier to give money. The big checkbook can take care of a lot of problems. In Matthew 9:9 through 13, Christ spoke on this issue. A little bit indirectly, but I'm going to read it anyway. So then Jesus passed, starting with verse 9, Matthew 9. Jesus passed from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. He says, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." Desire compassion, heart for people, and the heart rather than sacrifice. You know, again, in Matthew 5, in terms of bringing your offerings to the Lord, hey, the Lord doesn't want your money if you have problems with a brother. And if you know there's a problem there, don't waste your money at that point in time. Go and be reconciled, and then maybe the Lord can use your resources. So exhorting is a critical element if you're going to be the neighbor. And then finally, R stands for results. And again, we live in a society where success is the name of the game, where if you don't succeed, it wasn't worth it. Very utilitarian approach to life. If it worked, terrific. If it didn't work, then you really should think twice about doing it again. And it's been our experience that success, in terms of the world's definition of success when it comes to helping people, is not the rule. But then it wasn't the rule with Christ either. Remember the parable the incident of the 10 lepers? He healed 10 of them. Here's the creator of the universe that has healed 10 men from leprosy. How many came back to say thank you? One. And it mentions there that he was a Samaritan, so probably the least likely person to come back and say thank you. The others may have been very righteous Jews, but they didn't come back and say thank you. Did Christ stop healing because of that? Boy, there's any grateful or ungrateful group of people. Not going to heal anymore around here? No. He continued to heal. The issue is not success. The issue in terms of meeting people's needs and putting your arms around them is that, as in the 10 lepers, they all met Christ. They all met Christ. And if you're going to be available to people, the key is that they will meet Christ through your ministry in their lives. Whether you turn them around or have any success with them, that's not for you to be responsible for. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Now, starting next week, you can get these. As you know, we're tight on finances around here, so I'm not going to pass out any more of these case studies. I'd like to have you take one and bring it back for the next 2 weeks. And please just take one. In law school, they teach using what they call the case study method. And that is where you have a... do I have one of those, Peter? The reason for that, it's much easier to apply principles and also to draw out principles from fact situations rather than talking in just abstract, general ideas. And we have an illustration that we would like to use for the next 2 weeks that Bobby and I and our family went through a couple years ago now. And there are a number of others that we will bring up. And here's the fact situation. I'll read it, and we're going to study this for 2 weeks. Who is my neighbor? This afternoon, you received a telephone call from Stan and Sarah Stranger. The names have been changed to protect the guilty. The strangers were given your name by some people who said that you were Christians and believed in New Testament hospitality. The strangers have 3 children, Jennifer 6, Jim Bob, 13 months, that name was not changed, and Feather, 5 weeks old. Feather recently underwent medical treatment for a collapsed lung. The strangers are from Memphis, Tennessee, and have decided to move to California to find a better life for their family. They arrived in California 4 weeks ago and have spent most of that time sleeping in their car near a park in Sherman Oaks. They have been helped by various churches and social groups, but have now overstayed their welcome. Stan Stranger, 32, is limited in his skills and feels that he can possibly do maintenance work. During the past 4 years, Stan has been unable to hold down a steady job. The longest employment was 2 months as an apartment building maintenance man. He claims that he is physically able and willing to work. Currently, they're receiving Social Security disability assistance because Stan has been diagnosed with having certain emotional problems, possibly stemming from service in the Vietnam War in 1968. Both Stan and Sarah claim to be Christians and attended the New Super Apostolic Holiness Church in Memphis, which was the name of their church. They've run out of leads and have called you using their last dime. Question: who is your neighbor? And I'd like to have us take a look, and I'd like to have you as couples do a little study during the week in preparation. One of the things that's always bothered me about Sunday school, although we call it ACT, is that there's no sanction if you don't do anything. You know, if we ran our public education system and schools the way we run Sunday schools, we would have a bunch of illiterates within a very short period of time. You know, I'm all for accountability. And so I'd like to have you study this, and I'll take your promise that you'll do that as sufficient. And we're going to read some scriptures that deal with this issue. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them and saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Luke 10 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. It says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law, how does it read to you? And the lawyer answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Christ said to him, you have answered correctly, do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hand?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." And then the last one is 2 Thessalonians 3. There's always a balance in Scripture, and we tend to forget that. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15, we will have a balance. And I guess one of the things I'd like to have you think about this week and discuss at home is, how do we balance in view of this case study? What is the balance to be? And in 2 Thessalonians 3, it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example." Here's a key verse, and you've heard it many times. How does it apply here? "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Those are the three sections we're going to deal with in the next 2 weeks. And here are the questions. On the back of this case study, here are the questions. And if you think they're easy, try them out during the week. Number one, does it make a difference whether the stranger in need is a Christian or not? Does that make a difference? 2, is it appropriate for you to conduct some kind of background check or examination of the stranger's problem and or condition before you meet his need? If so, what kind of examination is appropriate? Can you show compassion on the one hand and hold a 5-page application on the other? Picture the Good Samaritan going to the man at the side of the road and say, "Fill this form out and I'll be back in 2 hours. If you fill it out right, I'll meet your need." To what extent do we do some kind of background investigation? What types of needs are you to meet? One of the interesting things about our society is that one of the key needs that I hear about is television. We need a television. And they don't understand the difference between wants and preference and needs. And there's a big difference. 4, what is your responsibility if the stranger's needs are the result of an irresponsible and undisciplined lifestyle? My experience has been that there are two reasons why people are in need in terms of finances. One is because of circumstances beyond their control, which is illness, employment, disaster, so on. That's the very rare one. The other reason why people are in dire straits financially and in some of the needs is because of circumstances within their control. Now, to what extent do you distinguish between the two, and how is your response to be determined? 5, can you give too much? And if so, what is too much? 6, is it appropriate merely to pay for a night's lodging in a motel, or is it necessary to take them into your home? What are the advantages of a motel or of a home? Now they start getting a little tougher. Those were easy. When does your responsibility for hospitality end? When does a stranger no longer qualify as a stranger? Does it take a week, 2 weeks, 3 months, 2 years? Or can you have someone be not a stranger within 2 minutes of meeting him? 8, what if the husband is irresponsible and the wife and children have needs? To what extent should you assist only the wife and children? Is this an indirect support of the husband's irresponsible lifestyle? Who are you responsible to? The most difficult question in all of these things is those kids. They're not responsible for their situation. What do you do? In this case, we have three of them. What is your responsibility? Do you subsidize irresponsibility in order to be sympathetic with children? And if not, what's the biblical support for not doing so? And there is a good example that's on this one. Number nine, here's one that we wrestle with all the time. What if the stranger is not receptive to counsel? Is a positive, accepting, and responsible attitude a requirement on the stranger's part in order for you to extend help to him? To what extent should you impose your lifestyle or standards on a stranger whose needs you meet? What about smoking and drinking and cleanliness, truth-telling, willingness to work, and gratitude? Are those any kind of prerequisites? Or can they be reasons for terminating your assistance? Study them this week, and next week we will launch into the questions. Thank you.